Please rise for the Old Testament lesson. The Old Testament lesson is taken from Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God.' You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Beloved, hear the word of the Lord from Romans 9 and Romans 10. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is, to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the deep?' that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, "Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In order to answer the question, why is it that Israel is under God's judgment, even though the gospel went first to Israel and only then to the Gentiles, Paul has pointed out that God is working out his mysterious purposes through the election of a believing remnant, true Israel, chosen out from among the larger group, the whole of Israel, all Israel. The apostle will now address Israel's responsibility for rejecting her own Messiah despite God's sovereign and merciful purposes. And Paul will then draw a sharp contrast between two kinds of righteousness, a justifying righteousness that is by faith, and a human righteousness based upon works, which condemns. The main issue with which Paul must deal is Israel's present condition of unbelief. The word for justify is righteousness, dikaios. The word here is adikia, unjust, unbelief. In Romans 6 through verse 29, Paul emphasizes God's sovereignty in showing mercy to all those whom he wills in order to explain why there is a believing remnant of elect Jews, true Israel, within the larger body, national Israel. But now Paul will demonstrate that Israel's unbelief stems from her own unwillingness to believe. As John Murray once put it, the emphasis upon the sovereign will of God in the preceding verses does not eliminate human responsibility, nor is the one incompatible with the other. The simple reason why all Israel does not believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah is because the people of Israel do not want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Instead, Paul's own beloved people tragically sought righteousness through works of law flowing from a zeal which is not based upon knowledge. Now, as Paul has made plain, only those chosen by God and called to faith through the gospel believe the promise. And those not chosen willingly and gladly remain in their sins, counting upon the supposed righteousness of their own good works to justify them on the last day. Ironically, however, the godless Gentiles embrace the gospel because of God's mercy, even as the believing remnant within Israel has done so. But sadly, all Israel does not believe. And as Paul continues to flesh out that fact, that while all Israel received all of those blessings enumerated earlier in the chapter, especially in verses 4 and 5, the nation as a whole presently stands condemned and under God's curse. And as Paul sees it, Israel, not God, is to blame for this condition. Now, Israel's willful rejection of her own Messiah can be seen in three important ways, which Paul will spell out in relationship to Israel's understanding of faith and righteousness. First, in Romans 9, verses 30 through 31, Paul will contrast a righteousness based on faith with the law of righteousness. Israel sought the latter. Second, in Romans 10:3, Paul will contrast the righteousness of God with their own righteousness. And Israel sought the latter. Third, in Romans 10, verses 5 through 6, Paul will contrast the righteousness based on law and the righteousness based on faith. Israel sought the former. And thus, Israel does not believe the gospel even while the Gentiles do. And it is because of this tragic failure to understand their own scriptures that Israel is responsible for this present and woeful condition of unbelief. And so as we turn to the first part of our text this morning, Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, Paul makes the point that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, sadly, has become a stumbling stone for Israel. Now, many writers see in verse 30 a break from Paul's prior line of thinking, since Paul's now familiar question, "What then shall we say?" is used by the apostle frequently to introduce a new line of thinking. Furthermore, Paul moves away from the themes of divine mercy and God's sovereignty to discuss righteousness and faith, things that were largely missing in the preceding discussion earlier in Romans 9 and which will follow again in Romans 11. Paul will follow up to the issue just raised, namely, how is it that a people not God's people, the Gentiles, have become his people? Why is it that Israel now finds herself under God's curse? Why are the Gentiles included and Israel excluded? Why the great reversal? Well, the answer is to be found in the person of the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ, who is Israel's Messiah. Because seeking righteousness through good works, through obedience, through religious ritual, Israel did not see the need for the righteousness of Christ. And so in Romans 9, verses 30 through 33, Paul writes, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that causes them to fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" After indicating a change in topic by means of a question, Paul now goes on to contrast the way in which the Gentiles sought the righteousness of God with that of unbelieving Israel. Now, according to Paul, at first, the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. Now, this is obviously a rhetorical argument, since Paul knows full well that there were countless Gentiles who sought external righteousness exactly as Israel was doing. And so Paul must be speaking of something else, specifically that righteousness which justifies, a forensic righteousness, a legal righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, about which he's been speaking earlier in this letter. As Israel was adopted as God's own beloved son, as Israel saw the divine glory, participated in the covenants, received the law, possessed the temple and all that went with it, including true worship, the Gentiles, on the other hand, had none of these things. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, the Gentiles were strangers and foreigners to all of these wonderful covenant blessings of God. How did the Gentiles come to believe in Christ when prior to the coming of Jesus and the dawn of the Messianic age, they walked in darkness and had no interest whatsoever in this justifying righteousness? Well, the answer is plain. The Gentiles sought God's righteousness only because God poured out his mercy upon them. And as a result, they have obtained a righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. They simply received it when God extended it to them, because this righteousness is based upon God's mercy, not a misunderstanding of the law of Moses. This basic principle of mercy, you recall, has just been set forth by Paul in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Those whom God has chosen, he's called. Those he's called, he's justified. Those he's justified, these he will glorify. But one would think that given Israel's glorious history, God's chosen nation would see these gifts as signposts, pointing them to the perfect righteousness that God offers to all who trust in Jesus Christ. But sadly, they did not. Now, the sharp contrast Paul draws between Israel and the Gentiles is dramatic. Israel pursued a law of righteousness. These same people who were given all of God's gifts throughout redemptive history sought to earn favor with God by means of an external conformity to the commandments. And thus the people of Israel did not obtain the very thing they were seeking. As Paul puts it, while the Gentiles believe the God and are reckoned as righteous, what the Jews so earnestly pursued, a personal righteousness through good works, they never obtained. And the situation is both tragic and it's unexpected. But why is it that Israel didn't receive the righteousness they sought? The answer is spelled out in verse 32. The Jews sought a righteousness not by faith, but as if it were by works. The sad fact is that the people of Israel thought righteousness was something earned or accrued or gained by keeping the law. And through the means of external conformity to the commandments of God, they believed that God regarded people as righteous. And so under the terms of the original covenant of works, there was, of course, the possibility of Adam earning a covenantal righteousness. There is certainly the promise of blessing for obedience under the terms of the Sinaitic covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. But since Adam sinned, all people, Jew and Gentile alike, are under sin and are therefore guilty before God. And by the time of the coming of Christ, the Jews had mistakenly believed that what God required of them was an outward, a visible conformity to the commandments. An error which our Lord himself corrects at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount with these words, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Rather than do as Abraham had done and believe God's covenant promise and be reckoned as righteous, the Jews read this account of God's dealing with Abraham through the later lens of Moses and that covenant at Mount Sinai. And through this lens, which distorts everything, obedience to the commandments was understood as a means of earning justification. And circumcision, which was the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, became understood as a meritorious work. And thus Israel sought righteousness by means of sinful human effort, good works, and not through faith. And for this, Paul believes that Israel is guilty before God. The great tragedy, the unspeakable tragedy, is summed up in these words: they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. They've stumbled over their own Messiah, they have stumbled over Jesus Christ. By trusting in personal obedience as the ground of one standing before God, the people of Israel didn't know what to do with Jesus when he came to save them from their sins. After all, what use is a savior from sin if righteousness comes through good works, through religious rituals, or through mere external conformity to the law? Now, picking up on the language of Isaiah 8:14, when God declares, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." And again in Isaiah 28:16, "The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Paul now says it should be clear that Israel stumbling over her own Messiah was itself foretold in the Old Testament. The people of Israel should have realized what the Gentiles did, namely that what God demands of us under the law, he freely gives to us in the gospel. And since the Jews believe that obedience to the commandments earns a sufficient righteousness to escape judgment, what need have they of Christ? And this sad occasion of Israel stumbling over the very one that God sent to provide that righteousness that Israel sought but did not obtain, that too is foretold in the Old Testament. Now, in the first 13 verses of Romans 10, Paul now contrasts what we call the two ways of righteousness. In Romans 10, Paul's concern for Israel once again comes to the fore. His emotions bubble to the surface as he continues to work through the horrible ramifications of the fact that his own beloved Israel sought to be righteous by means of works and was fully responsible for her own rejection of Christ. But not only do we see Paul's concern for his people, we see his razor-sharp logic when Paul contrasts the two ways of righteousness, a righteousness which comes through faith versus a righteousness that is earned through good works. Now in verse 1, Paul pours out his heart, expressing his feelings for his own beloved countrymen. "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites as they may be saved." Now, Paul's words are warmly directed to his brothers in Christ, not his brothers in Israel. The Greek word for brothers is placed forward in the sentence for emphasis and probably signals the introduction of some new lines of arguments in Paul's argument, as well as beginning to lay the groundwork for a point he'll make later that God isn't exactly done with Israel. Now, although Paul laments Israel's present state of unbelief, Paul also expresses his prayerful desire and his hope for his own people, namely that one day before the end, Israel may be saved and delivered from God's wrath, which is coming upon the earth, just as God had done with the Gentiles. Now, having been mercifully called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul fully understands why it is that Israel has stumbled over her own Messiah. And in verses 2 through 3, Paul tells us why. "For I can testify about them, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Paul knows full well what it's like to possess great zeal for the law and yet be completely misguided in terms of a proper understanding of the gospel, and how it is that a sinner obtains this right standing before God. And again, Israel's problem isn't indifference to the law. It's not as though the people were trying to get by in their laurels or they're just plain apathetic. In fact, the opposite is the case. Now, this zeal without knowledge can be seen in several places in the New Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of the need for a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These men were extremely zealous, yet it's not enough. Jesus goes on in that same passage to speak of the importance of doing acts of righteousness in secret before God, not in public places before men, to be seen by others. Jesus warns us about hypocrites who love to pray so that people will see them and they think they're righteous, but yet who never pray in secret when no one is looking. Jesus cautions us about fasting in such a way as to demonstrate an external piety by contorting our faces and making our stomachs growl. And all of that clearly indicates that the Jews of our Lord's day and Paul's day were zealous. They were meticulous in their pursuit of this external righteousness. But this is the problem, and explains why it is that Israel did not embrace Jesus as Messiah. Now, zeal isn't a bad thing. It's a quality praised throughout the New Testament. The problem is that this zeal for a legalistic righteousness is based upon a lack of knowledge. Specifically, as Paul points out in verse 3, a lack of the knowledge of the righteousness of God. And not knowing about this perfect righteousness from God, which justifies, the Jews sought to establish their own righteousness, which doesn't. And they did so through a zealous conformity to the law of God and through possession of this wonderful sacrament, sign and seal of circumcision. And by seeking righteousness in this erroneous way, the Jews would not submit to Christ's righteousness, who sadly becomes the rock of offense. And this very tragic situation leads to Paul's important assertion in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, this is one of the most critical and disputed texts in all of the New Testament and contemporary Pauline studies. We won't go into any of the details, just trust me on that. But on the face of it, Paul is saying that by not submitting to God's righteousness in Christ, the Jews miss the fact that Christ is the end of the law, in the sense of being that one to whom the law pointed, and that one who fulfilled all of its righteous demands through his own active obedience. And so now that Christ has come, God justifies all those who believe, that is, all those who through faith submit to Christ's righteousness and who are willing to renounce their own righteousness. Now, the various disputes among Paul's interpreters complicate this greatly. One dispute centers around the meaning of the word nomos, the word law. Some understand this to mean law in general. Some take this to mean the Old Testament, kind of broadly conceived. Some take this to mean legalism or the Ten Commandments, which is, I think, the meaning demanded by the context and the way Paul uses the word law elsewhere. Thus, Christ is the end or the goal of the Ten Commandments, the law as given to Moses. God gave us the law to point us to Christ, and that the law reaches its goal, the law is fulfilled in Christ. Now, the other dispute centers around the meaning of Christ being the end, the telos of the law. Does Paul mean that Christ is the end of the law in the sense of the termination of the law, and that the law is no longer binding in effect? Or does Paul mean that Christ is the goal of the law in the sense of connecting the ultimate purpose of the law to the coming of Christ? Now, both of these interpretations are exegetically possible and both capture something of what Paul's trying to say. Now, some Reformed writers, John Murray and Charles Hodge, Leon Morris, take Paul to mean that the end of the law refers to the false understanding of the law as a means of justification, legalism. Once Christ has come, the Jewish understanding of the law evaporates. Non-Reform writers such as James Dunn in his Covenantal Gnomism takes a similar view that this refers to the end of the misunderstanding of the law and its righteousness being confined to Israel. That is, Christ now takes down all the barriers that exist between Jew and Gentile. But I think it best to understand Paul's assertion in light of this works principle which underlies the original covenant of works. Christ is the end or the goal of the law because the law reveals the righteousness of God even as Christ fulfills these commandments through his own perfect obedience. And since Christ's obedience is the ground or the basis upon which sinners are justified through faith, we should read Paul's assertion here in light of an earlier passage, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Through the obedience of the one man, the many were made righteous. But to what, beloved, was Christ obedient? Christ was obedient to both the covenant of works and those commandments God gave at Sinai. And this is why the coming of Christ is connected to the end or the goal of the law. Through his own perfect and personal obedience, Christ fulfills that which God demands of his people, the demands of the law. Now, for those of us who were raised in dispensationalism, you know that they're attracted to the former interpretation that Christ ends the law. And dispensationalists believe that with the coming of Christ, Gentiles are no longer under law because they're under grace. Hence, Christ is the end of the law because we're no longer in the dispensation of law. We're now in the dispensation of grace. But this is antinomianism, plain and simple, since the Ten Commandments supposedly, according to dispensationalists, are not binding upon Christians. Now, the great irony in this is that when dispensationalists speak of the freedom of walking in the Spirit, instead of obedience to the commandments, they become far more legalistic than those they criticize, because God's law is limited to 10 commandments in Scripture, not to that countless list of blue laws and house rules that characterize American fundamentalism. The irony is rather pregnant at that point. Now, the best way to understand this is just simply as follows. When Christ fulfills both the law and the demands of the covenant of works through his own perfect obedience, he ends the old redemptive economy and commences a new one. And since the Jews thought that the law was an end in itself, their allegiance remains to Moses rather than to Christ, that one to whom Moses pointed them, had they understood Moses correctly. And so the coming of Christ then is the hinge upon which this entire redemptive drama turns. God's purposes are now universalized from a narrow focus upon Israel to a broad focus upon the Gentile nations. And being so preoccupied with the Mosaic economy, being so preoccupied with national interest, the Jews never did see the significance of the coming of Christ, who is the end of the law, and that a justifying righteousness is now available to everyone through faith. Now, one point surely needs to be addressed. How does Jesus Christ end the era of the law and provide a righteousness for all who believe? Does God reckon faith itself as righteousness, the Arminian view? Or is faith the means through which we receive the righteousness of another, which is the biblical and historic Protestant position? According to Paul, Jesus brings about this redemptive historical shift by fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law through his own perfect obedience to the commandments. And in doing so, he fulfills the original covenant of works and the demands of that law, providing that a righteousness which is reckoned, credited, or accounted to all those who believe the gospel. And that's what it means for Christ to be the end or the goal of the law of Moses, and why there is righteousness, namely Christ's, for everyone who believes. And beloved, understanding that is essential to understanding the gospel. Now, that this is Paul's meaning becomes crystal clear in Paul's appeal in the next verse to the Old Testament, Leviticus 18:5, part of our Old Testament lesson this morning, to make this very point. God demands perfect obedience of people under the works principle, which underlies both the covenant of works as well as its republication in the law of Moses. Says Paul, Moses describes this in the way the righteousness that is by law. The man who does these things will live by them. As Paul sees it, this is what God has demanded of us from the very beginning. This is not some Pauline novelty, as Moses taught the very same thing Paul is teaching. In order to be reckoned as righteous before God through the law, one must live by these things, in the sense that one must obey all of these commandments, and not in the general sense, as the Jews understood, a mere outward external conformity. And if someone doesn't live by these commandments in the sense of obeying them perfectly, that same person dies by them, since violating even one of the commandments brings us under God's covenant curse. James 2:10, he who breaks the law but one point is guilty of breaking all. And so it is an all or a nothing situation. We either obey the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed, or we don't. And if we don't, we come under all of the curses of the law. But in verses 6 through 7, a righteousness earned through human obedience, which is an impossibility for Adam's fallen children, is contrasted with the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is received solely through the means of faith, says Paul. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, Paul's use of but here tells us that there's going to be a marked contrast between that which precedes and that which follows, namely the righteousness of law in verse 5, and which is therefore based on a perfect obedience, and which stands in contrast to what follows, the righteousness that is by faith. The former, a righteousness from laws based upon works, an impossibility for sinners, while the latter is received Christ's righteousness, fulfilling the covenant of works, and received through faith alone. Now, based upon Deuteronomy 30, especially verses 11 through 14. Paul's point is that God brought his word near to Israel through type and shadow so that his people might know him. But in the Messianic age, God brings his word near to both Jew and Gentile in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ, as that one who fulfills the law, is the subject of Deuteronomy, the passage Paul's quoting. And this is what Reformed Christians are getting at when we speak of the two words of the law and the gospel, and why they point out this redemptive historical shift between Moses and Christ as type and shadow and fulfillment and reality. God did indeed draw near to his people through the types and shadows of Moses and the law before the coming of Christ, who is God with us. Christ's role as end of the law then marks a fundamental redemptive historical shift. God is near to us in the person of his Son, not through tablets of stone or through animal sacrifice. The point that Paul is making by citing these verses is simply this. No sinful human can ascend into heaven. It's impossible. And even think that way is to try and pull Christ down from heaven, who alone ascended on high. And so too, no one can go down into the abyss save one, Jesus Christ, who alone has risen from the dead. The person who is justified by faith sees his own fulfillment of the law as an impossibility, since it demands perfect obedience, and none of us can ever perfectly obey the law even for a moment. He does not think that he can rise or descend as only Christ has done. He looks in faith to Jesus Christ for a righteousness which does justify. Well, having shown what Deuteronomy 30 does not say in verses 8 through 10, Paul now tells us what it does say. But what does it say, Paul says? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And so the opening question connected to Paul's earlier comments about a righteousness that is by faith, and which was mentioned in verse 6, now is made plain. But how do we understand what Moses said in Deuteronomy 30 in light of the coming of Christ? How do we understand that word of God which is near and about which Moses had been speaking? Well, according to Paul, we understand Moses' words within the context of this covenantal framework that we find throughout all of Scripture, namely the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, which are now to be viewed in light of the coming of Christ and no longer, as the Jews were doing, this lens of type and shadow. The message which Paul and the apostles are proclaiming to us is that in Jesus Christ, the word of promise draws near. In Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God is with his people. In fact, this same word is now in our mouths. It's in our hearts. And what word is this? It's the word of the gospel and the declaration of the forgiveness of sins and the annunciation of Christ's righteousness, not the word of the law nor the word of condemnation. Now, the specific contents of this word of faith are set forth by Paul in verses 9 through 10. The nearness of the word of promise is such that we confess and that we believe Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is that one to whom the promise points, that one in whom God draws near, revealing to us God's righteousness, and that God raised that same Jesus from the dead. And this belief is connected to the simple confession that Jesus died for our sins, that he was raised for our justification. And all who believe this word of promise will likewise confess it. Saving faith will manifest itself in confession. And this confession of Christ is the sign of our deliverance from that wrath of God which is coming upon the world. Now, Paul is not saying that we must believe X and then confess Y audibly in order to be saved, as though Paul were describing some kind of a magical incantation. Rather, we should take Paul to mean that believing X will necessarily manifest itself in the confession of Y. Saving faith will necessarily lead to a confession of Christ's lordship. Now, given the importance of these two verses, we should not be surprised that they have served both as an elementary Christian creed as well as an evangelistic invitation. And these statements ably function in both capacities. They also help define the contents of saving faith as well. How much must one know and believe and understand the gospel in order to be saved? What are the minimal requirements for entrance into the kingdom of God? And while we shouldn't take the minimalist approach and seek to lower the bar, nevertheless, this is a very real and pastoral question. And here we're given the answer in part by the Apostle Paul. In order to be saved, someone must believe that Jesus is Lord. Now, to a Jew who was familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this meant that Jesus is God, since the translators of the Septuagint use kurios in many of those Old Testament passages now rendered in Greek that referred to Yahweh, to God. Similarly, when Paul speaks of Jesus as Lord in Philippians 2, he goes on to say that this is the highest title that can be given on heaven or on earth. He's clearly connecting Christ's lordship to his deity. And given the frequent use by Paul of the phrases our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his writings, it is clear that for Paul, the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord meant the acknowledgement that Jesus shares the name, the nature, the holiness, the authority, the power and majesty and eternity of that one true and only God. When we confess Jesus as Lord, I take Paul to mean that we confess a very rudimentary belief in the deity of Jesus Christ. But Paul also speaks of the necessity of belief that God raised Jesus from the dead. This means that in order to exercise saving faith, we must believe that Jesus died on a Roman cross, that he was bodily raised from the dead on the third day in ordinary human history. We must believe the basic historical facts of the New Testament and not think them to be mythological or allegorical or taking place outside of the realm of human history. As we have seen throughout the book of Romans, we must believe Jesus to be Lord. We must believe that God raised him from the dead. And through this act, God provides for the forgiveness of sins, our sins, and provides us with a perfect righteousness which alone can pass his scrutiny on the day of judgment. That we must believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess him as Lord completely eliminates the idea that salvation can be earned or that God rewards sinful human effort. At a sense this point, as we wrap up, in verse 11, Paul cites a passage from Isaiah 28, verse 16. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And there are two reasons why Paul does this. First, it provides a general biblical support for this critical connection of faith to salvation. And second, because by adding the word no one to the beginning, Paul is able to cite this text supporting his contention that salvation is now available to anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And this simple assertion goes a long way in defining the place of true Israel and Gentiles in redemptive history, especially in light of Israel's present condition of not believing the promise. But this statement also reinforces Paul's point that in Jesus Christ, the Word of God draws near us. God sent Jesus to die for our sins and raised him from the dead. And beloved, if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. We will never be put to shame. And this applies not only to the true members of Israel, but to everyone who believes, including the Gentiles, a point Paul rams home in verses 12 through 13. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, these two verses unpack the meaning of anyone cited from the Isaiah passage. And thus, here we see Paul's universalism come out into the open. Now, Paul is not a universalist in the sense that everyone will be saved, nor is he a universalist in the Arminian sense that God makes salvation hypothetically available to everyone if they do X, Y, and Z. But Paul's universalism means that in the Messianic age, the blessings of the gospel extend to all races and all tribes and all tongues, yes, to the Gentiles. The gospel is universal in its scope because God will call people to faith from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every culture, and he will form them into a new society, which is the church of Jesus Christ. Now you remember that in Romans 3:23, Paul used the phrase, "there's no difference," to make the point that Jews and Gentiles alike are condemned by sin. There's no one righteous, no, not one, all alike. There is no difference. But in Romans 10, verse 12, Paul uses the same phrase to make the point that in the new covenant, Jew and Gentile, there is no difference, who confess and believe that Jesus is the risen Christ will be reckoned as righteous. Beloved, there is no difference in the blessings of the gospel for a Jew or for a Gentile. In fact, the last verse we read, the prophet Joel foretold of this universal scope of the gospel as being the key feature of the Messianic age when he stated, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And it's in that sense that Paul is a universalist, and that this universalism becomes a key feature of the church's missionary endeavor throughout the New Testament era. And so simply, as we come to the end, the application that we draw from this section of Romans ought to be crystal clear. In Jesus Christ and in Him alone, God offers a justifying righteousness to everyone, whether they be Jew or Gentile, without exception, who believes in their hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead and who confesses Him as Lord. Indeed, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I must ask you, as a minister of the gospel with a solemn charge, what will it be? Will it be a perfect righteousness that can withstand the judgment of God and brings with it all the rich blessings of God? Or will you suffer the fate of Paul's unbelieving countrymen, Israel, who sought to be righteous through personal obedience to the law? Beloved, Joel and Paul and the Lord Jesus Himself say to you now, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord, all the riches and treasures that we have just described, including a justifying righteousness, are now immediately and fully yours forever. I exhort you, call upon the name of the Lord. Amen.